How are you? This is my favorite day of the week. Market day. Now, everything that we say may not be for you, but you're going to need it one day. So you store it up in your heart. Say, well, I'm not sure if this message is for me. It may not be for you today, but it might be for you on Tuesday at 9 o'clock in the morning this week. Praise God. His word is sufficient. Amen? I'm so glad we're not a church that teaches psychology. Actually, you are the greatest psychologists on the earth because you're the soul doctors. You're the ones who bring souls into relationship with the living God. Amen? Would you open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I'm going to give you a heads up that this is going to be a little bit of an intense message today. I never know what message is going to be encouraging, what message is going to be fierce, because I don't plan it. I didn't write the Bible. But God wrote the Bible, and we preach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, just like Isaiah and Ezra and many others have told us we should do. So we're in 1 Samuel, and we're looking at God's true king, and kings rule and reign, amen? And Jesus wants to reign over every one of us. That's why we were created. We were created that Jesus would be Lord. And by the way, one of the big themes of today, even though it's going to be intense, is that you can only be happy, truly happy, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. And so if your happiness is based on financial security or good health, if your financial record goes astray, guess what happens to your happiness? It crumbles. It's based on happenstance. But real joy, real happiness occurs when you bank everything that you are on that which is guaranteed. And Jesus Christ is guaranteed, and nothing else is. So we're really talking about your absolute happiness in Jesus Christ today. And the title of our message is Speak, Lord, Your Servant Hears. God speaks. Do you believe that? And he has spoken. And everything that we need for life and godliness is in this book. Now, God speaks to us in our hearts, but he never speaks contrary to his word. He always speaks according to his word. And if you really want to hear God, you need to treasure God's word in your heart, like the Bible says. That was the first verse I ever memorized, Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I've treasured it in my heart. And some of you have treasured God's word in your heart. And when you're in a time where you can't see anything, you're in darkness, you're in difficulty, you're in hardship, the word, when you don't have time to open up your Bible, is already there and it's being applied by the Holy Spirit. But if you're not in right relationship with him, that is, if you have not dedicated your life, I'm not talking about perfection, I'm saying if you've not surrendered your life to say, Jesus Christ is the absolute center of my life, I'm not good at it, I'm not perfect at it, but he's my king. If that's not you, you are going in all kinds of different roller coaster directions. And often, even at your height, you're miserable. Even in a crowd, you're lonely. Even when it's peaceful, you can't be at peace because there's so much anxiety in your heart. It is only when the master comes that he says, peace, be still. Oh, how he loves you. I was teaching the children this morning, filling in for Joshua, who's on vacation. But we were talking about how God's thoughts towards each one of us is more than the sand on the seashore. In the whole world, how many grains of sand? I don't know how many tens of thousands of grains of sand are in one handful. But all the sand in the world, all of those thoughts to you continually from God Oh, how he loves you. And that's what we want to connect with. God speaks. And most people want God to talk to them. They want to cash in on that personal relationship. We all know deep down in our heart that God wants to speak to us and that we desire a personal connection with him. But today, people want God to speak, but they don't want it to be the God of the Bible. They're uncomfortable with that. They want the God they have pictured and imagined in their own mind. And often, in fact, almost 100% of the time, it's a God that they've created that looks just like them. A small percentage of people will discount the idea of God altogether. They're atheists. I've heard my friend Alexander put it this way. He said, most people fit into one of three categories when it comes to God. Here's the first one. It's the popular worldview today that God is dead. Now, this is a minority, but they believe that modern science and multiculturalism has killed him. And the Bible then must be a projection of people's imaginations from a long time ago. And they look at the Bible as a work of fiction like Thor and Zeus and all the other mythical writings. Of course, we know that the Bible is radically different than all of those writings because the Bible is historical. When you go to Israel, they'll tell you that God's story is written in the rocks because you can just go to almost any part of Israel and just go and blow it off, and the archaeologists find buried cities on a regular basis. And everything that is in the Bible is accurate, it's historical, it records good and bad. Doesn't mean that it's all righteous, but it accurately records history perfectly, infallibly. And so if you investigate, you'll find out that the arguments of atheists could be defeated by our Sunday school children. That is true. The arguments of atheists, when I listen to the highest level of those who have, there are many PhDs in evolution and in various scientific matters, I am shocked at the absurdity of their arguments. And so I will just say this, that the smallest child who knows the Lord is far wiser than the scoffing PhD scientist who calls whatever he's doing science, but it's a figment of his imagination. And his arguments are easily defeatable. And we do this with our kids often. And you should too. You turn on a debate between an atheist and a Christian and see how easily the atheist is defeated. But a second and more popular modern view of God is the idea that God does exist, but he is accepting of any way I want to live. He's completely tolerant. He's passive. In this view, he's the perfect gentleman. He's kind of neutered. He would never stick his nose into your personal life or business. He's happy if you follow his law or if you don't. It's really up to you. He's happy with whatever kind of attention you see fit to throw his way. But he knows you're busy, so he's not demanding that you spend time with him or serve him. And of course, he's that best of all friends because he's always there for you. That is, if you feel like you need him. I mean, it really doesn't matter how you treat him. Now, of course, many people think of God that way. But imagine if someone treated you that way. That you're glad for God to be this way. In this view, if God exists, he's perfectly tailored to your imagination. And you can do whatever you want. And if you're honest, this is a God that you've invented. But let me present a third view, the one true creator God is alive, he's personal, and he's revealed himself in the Bible. So today my question is this: what would happen in your life personally if we actually read the Bible and took it for face value? What would happen in your life to take God's word as it is the word of the living God? What if the Bible is actually true and God is actually personal? And what if He actually is your creator? And what if He is your judge? And what if everything you do depends on His very power? And further, what if He knows everything about you? And what if He's actually perfectly holy and righteous and cannot dwell with sin? And what if He judges sin perfectly in the lake of fire? And what if God's not wishing that any should perish, but if you ignore Him, you will perish? What if that's true? What if there is a 100% chance that you will absolutely stand before Him, possibly even before the end of this year? What if He sent His Son to take the full justice of God for our sin? And what if whosoever puts their trust in Him will bypass the lake of fire and have eternal life? What if God loves you and He knows every hair on your head? Because that is exactly what the Bible teaches. And I believe that it is true. Do you? If you're here today and you haven't come to that conclusion, I want to ask you, what if the Bible is absolutely 100% true? How would that change your life if you took God's word seriously? Well, the context of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4 is that there were people in the Bible that did not take God seriously, and they were the priests of Israel. Two of them in particular, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest named Eli. And you're going to pay a heavy price if you deny God's word, as we're going to see in this passage that they paid a heavy price. And it doesn't matter whether or not you believe the truth. The truth is still true whether you believe it or not. I can tell you this morning, I don't believe in trucks, but if I take my Lazy Boy and place it on I-90, the truth is going to prevail. Amen? And all of us are coming to that Mack truck of reality. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. 10 out of 10 people die, and every one of us will stand before the living God, and we need to take His word seriously. Why? Because He loves us. Why did He give us the Bible? In order to rescue us. In order that we would not be consigned to what we actually deserve, the lake of fire that was actually prepared for the devil and his angels. And I just want to challenge you this morning, before we even get into the text, do you tremble at God? Do you know the devils believe and tremble? Are you even as smart as a demon? Even they tremble. But I would guess that many Christians, even some here today, spend their days in a lackadaisical mindset, without the presence of the Lord at the forefront of their mind. And beloved, God wants us to have fullness of joy. He would have us to have that through thinking upon Him. Amen? And so our key thought today is how you respond to God's word will be the source of either your greatest happiness or your greatest misery. Now you're hearing God's word right now. And if you choose to ignore it, if you choose to decide it has no influence upon you, and your mind is somewhere else, and you're, whatever, checking your social media, your whatever, you will pay a price for that in terms of misery. Even as a Christian, temporal blessing will be removed. In as much as you ignore God's word, your heart will be filled sometimes with bitterness, sometimes with anxiety. Oh, that's the smell of Satan, I tell you. When that's in your heart, Satan is near. You can smell him. But God would have you to be filled with joy, filled with peace and patience. That's His will for you. So let's consider how God's word is delightful. That the delight of hearing God's word and hearing from God and knowing that the greatest voice that you could hear is that of your loved one. This weekend we get to have Kristen and her boyfriend Nathan with us, and Just to hear their voices just puts a thrill in my heart. And how much more our Father's voice. Our Father who's in heaven, who's perfect. Oh, the delight of hearing God's word. God's word brings delight, and the lack of God's word brings misery. So let me tell you this. Without God's word, that is not just stored up in your heart, but you reverencing God's word, without you reverencing God's word in your heart, you cannot be happy. In fact, if you're miserable today, if there's some area in your life that is just plaguing you, it is connected 100% to this. You will not find peace. You will not find God's shalom, God's well-being on your life until you find happiness in being under the lordship of Jesus Christ by his word. Can I get an amen? And we find the misery of the people is linked to this in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was what? Rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It was rare in those days. Without God, we can all attest that all we have is the empty echo of our soul. Without God, we have noisy hearts filled with frustration and fear. Without God and his word, we try to cram every delight from this world. And as wonderful as they are, we are miserable. With all of our materialism coming out of our nostrils, we are a people starving for happiness. We are miserable. Why? Because we were made to delight not in all the things that God gives. We weren't made to delight in his wrapping paper. We were made to delight in his gift, which is Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord was rare in the days of Samuel. Remember, this was the days of the judges when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That is, instead of having the Lord as their authority, they said, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want. That's called lawlessness. Remember, Jesus says, depart from me, you who think you know me, but you're lawless. I never knew you. If you can take God's word and set it aside, then you are lawless. And there's no hope for those who are lawless on the day of Christ. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not my holiness. My righteousness is filthy rags. Amen? But there is a work of the Holy Spirit that is deep down in my soul. And there is a righteousness and a righteous life that proceeds from me that I just have to say, glory to God in the highest. I didn't do this. He did this in me. And if you want that, all you have to do is humble your heart like a little child. The point of childlike faith is that you're powerless. You're not doing anything. It's not of works, lest any one of us should boast. The kind of faith that God requires is the kind that helps helpless and unable sinners. Sinners that are unable to help themselves. And we read here that at that time, Eli, at Samuel's time when it was so dark, they had the word of God. They did not follow it. They set it aside. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And Eli's physical condition, his eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. He was lying down in his own place. His physical condition mirrors the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. These were days when religious people were being anything but godly. The church had become all but indistinguishable from the world. You could even make the argument that the church looked worse than the world, and it's not that much different than our churches today. When God sees the church in partnership with the world, he withdraws and he gives us the silent treatment. There was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare. As Judges says, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. They had the word. They knew what to do. They could have appealed to God, and he would have given them complete power and sanctified them. But no, they had the word of God. But as Amos says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And so can I just say that without God in the center of your life, you cannot be happy. It's impossible. It's not a famine of your refrigerator. You can have your refrigerator full. You can have people in your life and have a life filled with people and be absolutely anorexic spiritually because you are not connecting and surrendering yourself to God through his word. And you can be full in every way and be absolutely miserable. And this was the state of the affairs at this time. It's sad that today congregations often bring a self-imposed famine. Pastors, elders who don't want to preach God's word. And the Apostle Paul prophesied about this. The time is coming, he says in 2 Timothy 4, when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Would you agree that too many congregations have brought upon themselves a self-imposed famine? And that at most churches, psychology and self-help are taught. They preach politics and political parties, and they entertain the goats. That's one of their favorite things to do. They entertain the goats instead of feeding the sheep. And these churches are filled with people who may know the Bible, but they are miserable people because they are not intersecting with the living God. And they may be very nice people, wonderful people. Some people in these churches are more kind than many Christians that I know. It's not about that. It's about their understanding and knowledge and walking with the living God. And so let me tell you that the secret to glorified joy and happiness, according to the Bible, is to know the Word. And to know God through the Word. And to know God through prayer. And that we should be preaching the Word. Just like we invite people to our house for food, we should invite people for the food of the Word of God. And we don't edit the Word. God's got the perfect recipe. Amen? God's Word is God's authoritative voice for us, for our good and for His glory. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from His mouth. You cannot be happy without the Word of God. You cannot be satisfied. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's more important than your necessary food, Job said. So, listen, can I just tell you this? That through God's word, you can be gloriously happy. That doesn't mean that your bank account is full. That does not mean that your car is full of gas or that you even have a car that functions. That doesn't mean that your job is secure. Your relationships are secure. You may be having a tumultuous time in your marriage. It doesn't guarantee any of those things. Happiness never, ever comes, ultimate happiness never comes from the wrapping paper, saints. It can't. We weren't made for those things. We were made for the God who made us. And so we find some pictures of God where Samuel and Eli live. They live in the temple complex. And we're going to talk about, well, isn't that the tabernacle, Pastor Matt? Yes and no. We're going to look at that. But look at one thing here. It says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is the lamp of God? The lamp of God is the menorah. Z is talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very, very, we're learning so much. And this lamp of God was the menorah. It's a candlestick with oil in it, and it burns on seven candlesticks. And it's a picture that Jesus uses to describe the churches in the book of Revelation. But so the lamp of God had not yet gone out. In fact, it would burn, according to the law, that it was supposed to burn all night. It was a picture of God's presence in the darkness. And so much could be said and studied about that. But then we have to ask, what is the temple? And so, what is this temple? Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. What? I thought the tabernacle would have been at Shiloh, and it would have been at first, like the one Moses had made in the wilderness. But this, according to archaeology, there were various structures that were like mini pre-Solomonic temples. And we don't get any mention in the scripture of how this temple was built, but in 1 Samuel 1:9, we find out that this building has doorposts. So this is a semi-permanent structure. This is not a tent. It has doorposts. And we find in this very chapter, in verse 13, if you look there, there are doors that swing open and that shut and that are secure. Tents don't have doors. Well, maybe some of them do today, but they didn't back then. So Samuel was lying down in the temple. And according to what archaeologists have found, they haven't found, well, they have uncovered the burn layer when this burnt down, but they have found other temples like this, and it is similar to what Solomon's temple would have been, but smaller. There would have been a large room, and then there would have been a smaller room where the Ark of the Covenant would be, just like in the diagrams, the Holy of Holies. And then there would have been a courtyard, and on the outside of the courtyard, there would have been structures, rooms, dormitories, where the priests who were on duty would have slept and kept some of their food, and etc. And on in these dormitories, that's where Eli would have been sleeping. He couldn't be right in the middle of the temple where Samuel was, because Eli had gone blind. He couldn't see, was of no help. So it was Samuel's responsibility to make sure that the menorah was lit all night long. And even if no one else saw it, it was a testimony of that there was faith in Israel and that his presence was with them. And so then we have to ask, why is the prophet of God, Samuel, so important? Because when you look at this passage, you see Samuel, you see Eli, and Samuel's this little boy. And if it was a movie, you would think this guy is definitely not the main character. But guess what? He is. And so we read in verses 4 through 6 that the Lord called Samuel. And he doesn't at first know it's the voice of God. But before we read that, I want you to understand, you have the lamp of God that represents the presence of God. You've got the ark of God that represents the presence of God. And the presence of God is wonderful. Do you know that the presence of God has been with you at all times? The presence of God is right here. But if you're with someone but you never open your mouth, I can never get to know you if I'm with you, unless you open your mouth and you reveal yourself to me. And that's why the prophet in the Old Testament and the Word of God today is so vital. Because God, even though He is present with us, you cannot know Him unless He reveals Himself to you. Some of you I can see in the congregation are dating. And you might go, I'm sure you've had various experiences like that. You see a boy or a girl, and you go, wow, that's a I like that. I maybe we'll go on a date or something. You go on a date, and you're like, never again. They're nice on the outside, but they are a mess. They're a train wreck. You don't know what's inside a person just based on the outside, right? And we know that God created us, but we don't know God personally until or unless He reveals Himself to us. And so that's why the prophet of God is so important. And so none of the adults want to serve God. Eli is so passive. He won't take responsibility, blames everybody else. He won't confront his sons until it's too late. And so God calls this young boy, maybe around 12 years old, according to tradition. And the Lord called Samuel, verse 4, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Mistaken identity here. But Eli said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me again." But he said, "I did not call my son. Lie down again." Two things come to my mind. One, that Eli is supposed to be able to hear the voice of God and know the voice of God as a priest. He wasn't a prophet, but as a priest, he should have recognized, and he's dull, not only dull of his sight, he's dull in his heart. But the second thing is that, you know what? If the people that should be serving God and preaching his word won't come up to the task, God will call children to do it. And he has done it throughout the Bible. And so the other thing that comes to my mind is that the era of the prophets is about to dawn on Israel. And you're going to see as Samuel grows up that other prophets come along and they serve right alongside the kings. And we have the words written right here for us today, the sufficient word of God. And so God wants to reveal himself to you. Why? So that you can have fullness of joy, so that you can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants you to know him by his word and by his Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important. Now let me just say that happiness comes when God's word is proclaimed. It says in verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him in that way. It wasn't saying that he was lost or that, you know, he didn't know the Lord personally, because the Bible clearly says over and over and over again that he ministered to the Lord. He knew the Lord, but he did not know the Lord in the way that we're reading about in chapter 3, where he's getting a direct prophecy and revelation from the Lord. This was new to him because the Lord had not yet been revealed to him in that way. So it's vital that we not just know about the Lord or that he's generally around, but that we know him personally. He wants us to know him intimately. And when we proclaim not our own opinions about God and not the psychology of what we think will make you happy, but actually preach the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, when that happens, happiness abounds. Well, what's the fastest way to get to happiness? I mean, all this is fairly obvious. The fastest way to happiness is to submit your heart to God, to have a tender heart. Look at this. In verse 8, Samuel realizes that it's the Lord talking to him, not Eli. The Lord called Samuel again, verse 8, the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And then Eli perceived that the Lord, finally, he perceives that it was the Lord that was calling the boy. And therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Okay, you ready to buckle your seatbelt? Because we're going to dive in here. The Lord, what does it say? It doesn't say he heard a voice. It says, I mean, it does, but not merely a voice. What does it say? Samuel was in the temple of the Lord, and the Lord stood over him. This is the Shekinah glory. This is the manifest presence of God. It's one thing to be inspired by the Word of God, to be moved, even emotionally, by great teaching. But that's not what changes people. It might stir you for a moment, but if you're only changed for a moment, it wasn't God who inspired you. It was the preacher. It's when God stands over us and we know his presence. That's when change occurs. That's what Solomon means when he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that what God is calling for is those not only who are inspired by his word, but who tremble at his word, who tremble more than the demons, because the demons are filled with fear, but we are filled with faith and love for our Heavenly Father. So the personal application this morning is to you. Do you know the manifest presence of God? And if you're a Christian, you do know that presence because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You are his temple. But do you live in that? Do you make that the forefront of your life and your mind? Do you seek first in everything that you do the kingdom and his righteousness? That's the Christian life. And you may be here today and you may have an idea of the Christian life as some kind of a religion. But so much of what is called Christianity is religion without reality. What I'm telling you today is religion with reality. Yes, there's a form of different things that we do. We pray, we read the Bible. That's religion. It's a format. That's all religion is. That can be filled with God or devoid of God. And I'm telling you, let's live lives that are filled with the living God. And so delight in God, delight in his word, and surrender to him personally. Let me give you a couple of applications before. By the way, there's a verse in Acts. I was talking to Pastor Chris Castaldo yesterday, and he's like, you know, there's a verse like that in Acts where Paul had been, you know, started a riot in Jerusalem by proclaiming Jesus, and he was brought into the soldiers' barracks. And that night, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. There is that manifest presence of God that Paul experienced, that Samuel experienced, that we all need to experience. So let me give you some application first. Samuel's young, and loud and clear, we realize that young people should not let their youth be an obstacle to serve the Lord. Young people, you need to serve the Lord now. Don't wait until you're called upon. You speak for God now. You pray to the Lord now. Don't ask your mom and dad when you should read your Bible. You read the Bible because you know the presence of God. Second, you as a young person should take God's word seriously. All of us should take God's word seriously. That's our second point, because we're going to talk about Eli. But young people should take God's word seriously and apply it to your life. Third, how important it is for those who are raised in a Christian home to make their own personal decision for Jesus Christ. Have you come to know the Lord, young person? If not, you are held accountable. You are held accountable. Seek the Lord. Give your heart to him. Surrender to him. And then fourth, there should be a tender response whenever God speaks to you. When you may not know whether or not you're saved, but if God is speaking to you, you call out to God and say, Lord, I surrender. Whatever you want, I'm not arguing. I am all yours. So we've talked about the delight of listening to God, but consider the danger of ignoring God. We read in verses 11 through 14, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his family, his house, from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever, and the iniquity, that is the lawlessness that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So God is essentially saying that Eli's sons had committed the unpardonable sin. It cannot be atoned for. Why? Because they took that which pointed to the sacrifice of Christ and they used it to fill their own belly. They blasphemed God. They played with the things of the Lord, And they would not believe. They resisted the Holy Spirit. And when you resist the Holy Spirit, you commit the unpardonable sin. That is, if you say, I will never believe in the Lord, and you resist the work of the Lord, there is no means for you to be saved. That's why it's unpardonable. Because faith is the only way that we can come to know Jesus. And if you say, I will not have faith, I will not believe, no matter what, that's what Eli's sons had done. And they made it manifest through their decisions, through how they treated the Lord's sacrifice and how they treated the women at the front of the temple, and they fornicated with the women. And they had no care for what God had thought. And so let me say, first of all, that ignoring God hardens the heart. Samuel says, when I reveal the word, it's going to make everyone's ears in Israel tingle. The idea is that their ears had been dead for so long, but now they're going to be awakened. They're going to be shocked. They're going to say, no way. Impossible. They're going to be confronted. They're going to be confronted with the truth that it's not okay to go to church and to live a life of fornication. This is the context. It's not okay to fill your belly and as if that's the only thing that you're living for. It's not okay to consume everything in this world and make that your God. And if you tell that to anybody across our culture, you know what happens? They either shut their ears or their ears will start tingling. And I pray that they start to tingle. Someone said the same sun that softens the clay, softens the wax, hardens the clay, I should say. And the sun had gone forth and hardened the ears, but now this was going to be such a judgment that it began to soften the hearts. And so we see that when the word of God goes forth, some people are hardened, like Eli and his sons, and some are softened, like Samuel and Elkanah and Hannah. And so we're preaching today, and some of you are taking in the word of God, and you're putting aside all of the quirks and personality problems that the preacher has. There's so many. And you say, I just want to see Jesus. And you're doing that, and it's active, and you're attentive, and you're getting softened by the word of God. And there's others of you who could care less. And you're here for whatever reason, but not because thus says the Lord. And your heart right now, at this very moment, is becoming harder and harder and harder. And there will come a time, if your heart is so hard, that you will reject the very highway of salvation. You will reject faith in the Lord. And God will say, there's no atonement for you right now. We don't know who that is. And we can assume, perhaps, based on this thief on the cross, that maybe at the very last moment you might have a chance. But remember, there was other people being crucified, but he was the only one that turned at the last moment. So you can't depend on that. The mercy of God is amazing. But you can't depend that your heart will be soft in your waning moments. The vast record is that if you're hardened today, you'll be hardened on your deathbed. So what are some things that would make the ears of the people in our neighborhoods tingle? What are some things that would make the ears of people in our culture tingle? What would it make them awaken out of their deadness and out of their sleep? Well, all we have to do today is to preach God's word. And for many, their ears will tingle. God will use it to awaken them. We quote Jesus and we say he's the exclusive way to heaven. There is no other way. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And some of their ears will tingle. And others, they'll say, forget it. I don't want to hear about it. And they'll harden their heart. We say that the Bible is God-breathed. That's how the Bible describes itself. Without error in anything that it says. It records errors. People make all kinds of errors. But it is not errant in any way. It is inerrant. And it is the final authority for for life and for godliness, and for many that will awaken them out of their sleep and make their ears tingle, and others, they'll say, no way, can't be true. When God says that he created mankind, male and female, in his image, and he said, it is very good, and he gave them different plumbing and different sexuality. And he said that outside of the biblical bond of marriage, that all sexual activity outside of marriage is immoral and damnable. He says that all fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. I didn't write that. That's the Lord. And people's ears tingle. I've seen some of you, and I remember myself when I heard the word of God preached, and I realized that I deserved the lake of fire because of my wickedness. God opened my ears. I had been hardening many years, but finally he just made my ears tingle, and I opened up my ears to him. When we say that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, now that is something that has opened the eyes and opened up the ears of many people, but many others say, no, no, God doesn't exist. I can live however I want to, and no one can tell me what to do. I tell you, you can believe that, and you can be sincere, but you are sincerely wrong. God has opened your eyes today and opened up your ears so that you can hear. And so I tell you, be tender, because ignoring God's word will harden your heart, and it'll also hasten God's judgment. Look at verses 12 through 14. Finally, we get this prophecy about Eli's house, and there's no atonement forever, no offering forever for them. And we have to say that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. But many of us, when we read this, we go, wow, the Old Testament, man, it is so harsh. It is so difficult. Man, the Old Testament is, it's just unbearable. Well, if you think the Old Testament is unbearable, you should read the New Testament. The New Testament is far more unbearable than the Old Testament. Jesus, more than he talks about heaven, he talks about hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And even when he's talking to so-called Christians in so-called churches, he says to some of them, you think you're a believer, but unless you turn to your first love, unless you get hot for me, you're just lukewarm. If you remain lukewarm, you're really not part of my body at all. You're the vomit in my stomach. And I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty personal. If you think the Old Testament is hard, just read the New Testament. We think of Jesus as just this humble and loving, and he is, if you know him as your Savior. Yes, at Judgment Day, he's not going to condemn you. He's going to wipe your tears away on Judgment Day. But if you don't know him, if you stand today as his enemy against his glory and his truth, and you determine that you're going to challenge the living God and you're going to be a little demigod, this little speck of dust, and challenge the Almighty, if you decide to do that and you take him on and you bypass the cross and you jump over mercy and goodness, which is chasing after you, and you say, I don't want that, you will have to contend. You will have to battle with the living God. And there is no competition. You're a goner. Not just for a moment. Not just for a season. But as mercy and goodness follow the saints of God, so gloom, destruction, anxiety, anger, hopelessness will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of Satan and wickedness and death and destruction forever and ever. Oh, you don't want to ignore God. He gave you his word that you might know him personally, but if you don't know him, you're lost forever. Finally, I want to just appeal to you that if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And if you do know him, dare to speak for him. That's the conclusion of this message. Be courageous. The Bible says that all cowards, along with the faithless, all liars, have their portion in the lake of fire. So be courageous. And it is hard because God's message is crushing. When Samuel was given the death sentence for Eli and his sons, he lay until morning, verse 15 says. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I mean, he loved Eli. And don't we feel like that sometimes when we want to tell the message to our loved ones? We're afraid to tell them. You know, telling people that they're going to die and live in hell forever if they don't repent is like telling them that their mother is ugly. It's really hard to do. And you don't want to insult them. You know, you don't want to do that, but you have to. It feels insulting. It feels rude. And yet the kindest and most merciful thing that you can ever do for a person is to tell them the truth. If you were a doctor and you saw growth on somebody and you knew it was cancerous and they said, oh, it's no big deal. And you knew if they didn't do something about it, they didn't cut it off quickly, it would grow and they would be dead within 6 months. If you don't tell them that, who's the sociopath here? If you keep the word of life from people who are dying and so from people who could have eternal life and you keep that from them, how evil is that? And so Samuel, even though he was afraid to tell the vision, Eli calls him and says, Samuel, my son. And he said, here am I, verse 16. And Eli said, what was it that God told you? And he says, don't hide it from me. I'm telling you, you got to tell me everything. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. And so we understand that this message is going to create conflict because he's going to have to tell him the truth. And that's why Jesus said, sometimes our enemies are those of our own household. But we have to tell the truth, even if our own household stands against us. And so Samuel got the courage to tell Eli. So Samuel, verse 18, told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. So he told him everything. He said, there's no atonement for your sons. They will not be saved. They will perish in hell forever. And we look at Eli's response. He says, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And for the first time, it seems like we've got clarity from Eli. Finally, he is actually telling the truth. It is the Lord. It is sovereignty. Ah, but let's look a little closer. You see, Eli is really doing nothing, just like he's done his whole life. Okay, God said this. And he does nothing. Just like he said with his boys. Boys will be boys. I guess I can't do anything about it. He could have. But he's passive. And so it is even when he's confronted by the living God. Oh, well, God will be God. He's the Lord. It's this super syrupy piety. And he has no will. He's passive. You say, that's frightening. Well, this isn't just written for Eli. This is written for all of us. We must repent of our passivity. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Will you turn with your whole heart to the Lord? He is speaking. Will you lift up your voice? Will you share what God has told you in his word? Will you tell the gospel? Listen. God is calling you. And what we find in verses 19 through 21 is that Samuel grows up and the Lord is with him and he let none of his words fall to the ground, and so much word had gone forth and it would just fall to the ground. There was no power. People would talk about the Lord, but there was no power. But the Bible says that when we in faith surrender to the Lord and open up our mouths and speak the truth of his word, God will not let one word fall to the ground. It will have its power in the person's life. You, man, you, dear sister, dear child who knows the Lord, you are the priests of the Lord for this generation. You are the priest. What will you do with the message that he's given you? Oh, parents, don't be like Eli when your children run to the world. Oh, I can't do anything about it. Yes, you can. Bring them to the hem of Jesus' garment. Let them be healed. Let them be touched. Do whatever it takes. You can't do it alone. You're going to have to enlist people all around you in this church. You're going to have to live as the body of Christ for this to work. Will you surrender your heart to the Word of God? Can I say that you might be afraid, but it will be the happiest thing that you will ever do. And sometimes you will be filled with fear, like Paul was when he needed to confront Peter, who was splitting the church at Antioch. And you're going to have to do hard things because you're not going to be passive anymore. You're going to be frightened on the inside, like Paul said he was, but you're going to do it. And the chaos and the discord that is so characteristic of our churches and of this age is going to dissipate. And the people of God will have unity. And we will love one another. We will care for one another. We will actually be the body of Christ, the outpost of the New Jerusalem on earth. Will you surrender to that today? Let's stand together.